4 in our continuing study of that book. If you remember, Brother Dan began that chapter. The chapter began with, therefore, because of everything that's gone before, this is the way you should live. In other words, now we are going to get into 3 chapters of practical teaching. And as Dan said, it's a lot easier. He would rather teach doctrine rather than practice. And I find the same to be true. I found the portion that I'm going to be looking at this morning to be difficult. Although in counseling we certainly do not neglect doctrine, but we seem to focus more on practice. So there's got to be that side of it as well. But both are important. Faith. Our doctrine, what we believe, affects our practice, doesn't it? And that's exactly what Paul is saying, and that's why he began chapter 4 with the words, therefore. A couple of words that you're going to see repeated over and over in chapter 4 are unity and love. We are going to be talking about gifts this morning. Dan got into them last time, the very last verse he spoke on. And we are going to see that these gifts that God gives to his church through his Holy Spirit are actually tools for change, tools that are intended to bring about change in the church. Okay, Dan ended with verse 11 last time, and that's the verse I'm going to begin on. We'll read it. And then we will comment on those verses. Ephesians 4 at verse 11. And he himself, he being the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who's the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd bless this reading of your word and that you'd bless as well the time that we spend in it, studying it, taking it apart, looking into it in a little bit of a deeper manner, Lord God. Bless your time in it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, see if I can wake my mouse up here. Here's the verse we began with. Christ the conquering warrior. When Dan covered the first 11 verses, he spent some time on verse 8, which is actually a quote from the Old Testament. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said in that quote, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." In that culture, in that day, when a mighty general, a mighty warrior, defeated his enemies, when he would come back from battle to the capital city or wherever, the base of his army, he would come with, first of all, captives tied behind in chains. And they would be displayed. They would be mocked and scorned because they were defeated enemies. And Colossians 2:15 is such an important verse in that respect, because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he triumphed over sin and the cross and the grave and Satan. He defeated all of them. Notice Colossians 2:15, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in some way, and don't ask me to explain how that was, but he made a public spectacle of these principalities and powers that he defeated there at the cross. But we saw something else in Ephesians 4:8. He gave gifts to men, and that's what the conquering general would do too. They would, in the cities they defeated, they would take bounty and booty out of those cities, and they would bring them back, and they would distribute this bounty, this booty, as gifts to the citizens of the city as they came marching through. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did through his Holy Spirit. He gave gifts to the church. And as we mentioned, these gifts are tools to bring about change in the lives of those who are part of Christ's body, the church. You know, he started the gift giving on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? We read there, Peter said in Acts 2:33, they had seen the disciples and heard the disciples speaking in other tongues. And Peter let it be known that this was the Holy Spirit, that he poured out this which you see and hear, that it was the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that first gift was the Spirit himself, wasn't it? Jesus promised the night before he died in John 14-16 that he was going to send another helper. So the Spirit himself was a gift, but then through the Spirit, he gives individual gifts to the church. And what are those gifts for? Well, they're to build up. They're to strengthen. They're to bring about change. Now, you've got a list of 5 different gifts there in that verse. And as if you go back to Ephesians 2:20, as Dan pointed out, when he covered this, the apostles and prophets are foundational gifts. So the foundation has been laid. It was laid a long time ago. So those gifts are no longer functional, Dan said, and I would agree with him. In 1 Corinthians 13, it would certainly appear that there are other gifts that are no longer functional today, and I was thinking of doing a message just on that, but decided to go the way I went instead. You know, there are some churches today that still say they have apostles, and they will come to you and say, well, my church has apostles. And what we need to say, well, my church has apostles too, and they're in heaven today. That's the way we need to answer that kind of an argument. Evangelism is mentioned there. Some are evangelists. And what we need to say there is that everybody needs to do evangelism. But at the same time, we know that some have that special gift of evangelism. I would say Brother Jack probably has that gift I remember when I was doing the Growing in the Grace and Knowledge Bible study with Scott and Shauna. We were on the chapter with gifts and talking about how you can know your gift. And we point out in that study, well, start doing things in the local church, and you're going, that's one way. And then ask the leadership in your church what they've seen in you as they have observed. And well, Scott kind of put me on the spot. He says, Bob, what do you think my gifts are? And Scott, I said, from what I've seen, I think you've got the gift of evangelism, and I think you've got the gift of helps. So there are some that have that special gift, but nevertheless, we're all supposed to do evangelism. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And we know that Timothy was timid, so that may not have been his gift, but nevertheless, he was supposed to do the work of an evangelist. And these folks are usually missionaries, church planters, and soul winners, aren't they? But the gifts, if you want to know what your gift is, you got to know what the gifts are, first of all, to help you identify. And those gifts are found four different places, here in Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. As I studied this, and I talked to Dan briefly about it on Wednesday night, especially for the day and age that we live in, certainly there's still evangelists and they do an important work. But from what you heard me read in verses 12 to 24, it appears that what we find there has to do especially with the ministry of pastors and teachers in the local church, and that's why I've got it in bold. In the present day church, it's pastors and teachers that are going to be used to bring about the change that we saw in those verses. Well, what's a pastor? The only place the word is found in the Bible. And actually, a pastor is one who provides pastoral care, just as a shepherd would provide pastoral care for his sheep. And what does that shepherd do? Well, he takes care of food and water, doesn't he? Psalm 23, he anoints my head with oil. In other words, when there's suffering, when there's trials, the shepherd is there to take care of that as well. He's with us when we go through that valley of shadow of death. It's a comprehensive task. I was a dairy farmer. I wasn't a shepherd. But I can tell you, if you are going to be successful as a shepherd or as a dairy farmer, it requires constant vigilance because there's always something going on, always something that needs attention in your flock or in your herd, and that's what a pastor is supposed to do. And it's interesting that Greek word for pastor, poimen, is the same word for shepherd, or it's even the same root from which a flock of sheep is derived. It's poimen. Now the question comes in Ephesians 4:11, is that one gift or two? And I've always looked at them as two. Understand John MacArthur looks at them as one. Kenneth Wiest, interestingly, says, Granville Sharp's rule applies here, and therefore it should be looked at as one gift. It's a little bit puzzling to me because in Romans chapter 12, teaching is listed as a separate gift. So I guess I'm thinking, I'm looking at this as perhaps a one man who has both gifts perhaps, both the gift of shepherding and the gift of teaching. I guess if we are going to look at Titus 2:13, where that same rule applies, and we're going to say that our great God and Savior and Jesus Christ are one and the same, we've kind of got to look at this in the same way. And teaching is important. It's vitally important. So many people today tire of teaching. And that's why we've got so much weakness in the church today. Why the church is so vulnerable and susceptible to false doctrine. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13, to Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he says this to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then. Bishop, don't let that confuse you, just another word for overseer. It's not a, doesn't have the hierarchical meaning that we give it today. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, does that necessarily mean that person's got to be able to stand behind a pulpit like this and teach as an elder? I don't believe so. You can teach one-on-one. Brother Dick Davies, there was only one period of time where I ever heard him speak from a pulpit, but nevertheless, I can assure you that Brother Dick was able to teach. What a teacher or a pastor that has this gift is able to do is take God's word and make it understandable and then apply it in a practical way to the flock that God has given him the responsibility to shepherd. Okay, now, as long as we have that word there, we've got to spend a little bit of time here and do a little bit of clarification. This mouse is falling asleep all the time, but I can manage. How many times have you had it said to you, "You don't have a pastor at Country Bible Church"? Well, is that true or not? We want to look at a couple different portions. And I think when we're at a place like this, we need to spend some time, talk about it, and clarify. And that's exactly what we want to do here. We're going to look at two portions of Scripture, one written by Paul. One written by Luke, but spoken by Paul in the book of Acts. The other one written by Peter. The portion from Acts, "From Miletus, he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called for the elders." And there the Greek word is presbyteros, elders being their title. In other words, they're generally a little bit older, and they should be more spiritually mature. So that's the title of the person. Called for the elders of the church. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And there you see that word that's translated bishop sometimes, the episkopos. In other words, here we have what the man is supposed to do. He's to be an overseer. He's involved in oversight, keeping his eye on the flock. And then, what are they supposed to do? To shepherd. And there we have the verb form of that word, poimeno, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, looking at the words of Peter in his first epistle, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Okay, and maybe we'll focus on Paul's words in Acts 20. They basically the same thing. All three words are there. And when Paul was talking to the elders at Ephesus, and remember we're studying the book of Ephesians right now, he warned them that savage wolves are going to spring up from among your midst. And what did he tell them to do? Did he tell them, "Well, you've got to get the pastoral search committee going and get out there and call and candidate and all of those things"? No, he didn't. Who'd he give the responsibility to? Gave it to the elders, the one who had oversight in the local church. Paul did that. Peter did exactly the same thing. So, you know, when we look at this, we ask ourselves, which are really the offices in the church? Well, obviously, from our study of Scripture, we believe that the elders and deacons are the offices in the church. Well, what about pastor? Isn't that an office as well? We know from most other churches, the pastor is an office as well. Huh? Well, you know, right here we have it in front of you, plain as day. I would say that the pastor is not an office, but rather it's a gift. You know, men come out of seminaries today and hands are laid on them, they're ordained, and they say, you are now a pastor. And from what we have here in Ephesians chapter 4, it would say, no, you aren't made a pastor by going through seminary and having hands laid on you. It's a gift that Christ gave to his church through the Holy Spirit. And it's a job to do. It's a function to do, to pastor, to shepherd. It seems to me that it's pretty clear from these two verses. Now, am I saying that men that came out of seminary and are pastoring don't have the gift? I would probably say that many of them do. God, by his grace, have given those men the gift of pastor, but I also know some. We know one personally who admitted to me after he left the pastorate that he never had the gift. He should never went into ministry. So hopefully, you know, what I've just spoken to you here and what we have in front of us from Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter has helped to clarify the matter a little bit. Okay, now we're going to go on from there. As I mentioned, I feel that these gifts that Christ gives to the church are tools that are to be used to bring about change in the local church. First of all, if you're looking in your Bibles at verse 12, you see what those gifts do. They equip the saints. They equip the saints. And what is one way, what is probably the best way of equipping the saints for one who is a pastor teacher in that role? And again, we're going to focus on that gift or those two gifts today because of their proximity to what comes immediately after. Well, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly, is it equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work? I think it goes. So see there, it's the word of God that equips. The Word of God, as it's read and as it's taught from a pulpit or in a private Bible study, whatever way. So, the Word of God equips. It's got to be preached. Bible studies, we've developed that growing in the grace and knowledge Bible study here, which some of you have been involved in and are involved in now. Good conferences. We have... a few good ones every year. We get Randy Amos here. We've had Charlie Fizer. We had Doug Bookman. Those are the ways that you are equipped. And I think it's up to those of us who are elders and in that role to be sure that from time to time you get fed in a timely manner, probably in a better way than we are capable of doing it ourselves. Then, the next thing, saints then who are equipped are able to be involved in the work of ministry. They are able to serve. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. It's Christ's will that those gifts be learned, be found out, and be used. And then exhort one another to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit as well. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, there's that portion that talks about the works of the flesh. And you can be a factory producing works of the flesh, or you can be an orchard producing the works of the Spirit. So there's got to be that kind of an exhortation for the folks to now be involved in the work of ministry, to serve and so on. Here's something you need to keep in mind. the church was not intended to be a player/spectator kind of organization where the quote-unquote clergy do everything and everybody else just sits in the pew. That's not it at all. Everybody is supposed to be involved. Look with me at verse 16 again that we read before. I'm going to read this one a couple of times this morning. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, notice that, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I don't see player/spectator there. I see everybody being involved. And to point that out even better, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because Paul says it so well there as to how a local church, how a body is to function. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting at verse 14. We read there, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Okay? Now we're going to find out that the members are all different. They aren't stamped out cookie cutter style. Every member is different. They have different gifts. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, and so on. But I think you can see that, to use a term we've heard a few times recently, everybody in the church is to have some skin in the game. They are to be involved actively in some way in various works of service or works of ministry in the local church. And then we see another purpose for the gifts. For edification, the body of Christ is to be built up through the gifts. If you look at back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, 22 actually, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then if we go to chapter 2 and verse 19, we see that that body is in the process of being built up right now into a holy habitation. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And notice the building is still going on, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So these gifts are to be used for edification in that building process, that the entire body of Christ would be built up, as we saw in verse 16 back in chapter 4, but for the edification of individual believers as well. But notice it's never for self-edification. Never. It's for the edification of others. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel, not for self. And in Corinth, what happened there? The gifts became weapons to attack each other with. They coveted gifts and they squabbled about them. And the gifts were never intended for that reason. You've got on the slide in front of you the three main reasons Paul gives us here for the spiritual gifts. As I mentioned before, a unity is one of the key words in this chapter. If you look in your Bibles at verse 13, Paul says there, till we come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We saw in verse 5 in this chapter, Paul wrote there, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. When you hear that, there should be unity, huh? There's only one, so there should be unity. And we know that indeed in that invisible organism, the body of Christ, there is organic unity. But I believe that God desires unity in the local visible organizations that are the visible manifestations of that invisible body as well. Going to Jude 3 for just a moment, talking about that one faith. Jude wrote there, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." One faith. Folks tell me sometimes, "Oh, you're a Protestant." And I say, "No, I'm not protesting anything. The only thing I'm doing is contending for the once for all delivered for the saints' faith. Just as it was from the beginning, not protesting anything." In both Ephesians 1, and we're going to skip going, looking at some of these verses in detail, but in both Ephesians chapter 1 and in that powerful prayer in chapter 3, Paul prayed that the Ephesians, and for that matter, all the saints down through the ages of time would have a unity of faith and especially have that intimate knowledge of God, to know in an experiential way the love of God which passes understanding. And that knowledge has got to be clear and unclouded. And there again, it's the role of those who have the gift of shepherding and teaching to do that. And it's got to be clear, it's got to be full and correct, it's got to be the whole counsel of God. That's why in the Bible study we wrote here that, you know, we just don't talk about God and Christ, we talk about man and sin and many other things as well. It's got to be the whole counsel of God when we talk about the faith here. It's not just the saving faith in Christ, but it's this whole counsel of God. And as we go on, we're looking at verses 12, 13 through 16 right now. As we go on, we see that there is that desire on Paul's part that we be a perfect man, as we see here, a mature man, a man who is growing up. Notice in verse 15, there we see it as well. Paul says, "That you may grow up into all things, into Him who's the head, Christ." That was Paul's wish for himself, wasn't it? We can go to Philippians chapter 3. Paul sought that in his own life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. This is what Paul writes concerning himself. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul going on to maturity and perfection. And he recognized the danger of immaturity, didn't he? That's why he wrote verse 14 in chapter 4 there. He says that we shouldn't be like children anymore, tossed to and fro. You know how many of the cults today gain members? It's from ranks of people who just got saved and have never been brought into a local church fellowship for one reason or another. Julie and I were at a Friends of Israel conference in Milwaukee about a month ago, and we sat next to a lady who had been a nun for 16 years, and she got saved somehow and left that. I don't know exactly what the term is. But she wanted someone to explain the scriptures to her. And lo and behold, a woman came to her door and offered to do that, but she was a Jehovah's Witness. And this went on for several months, and she was happy. But then one day, the lady came back with two others, and their goal was to instruct her that Jesus wasn't God. And immediately, because of her background in Roman Catholicism, of course, she knew that was wrong, and so, you know, she cut off all ties with them. But see how vulnerable she was? And Paul says we shouldn't be like children. And the word there is actually infants. We need to grow up. We need to mature. You know, who's called America's priest today? Oprah Winfrey. And just think how many young, vulnerable Christians by the millions she can influence. She's got a guy by the name of Eckhart Tolle on her program from time to time. New Age stuff. He says, you are the truth. If you look for it elsewhere, you will be deceived every time. You are the truth, he says. He also says, God is formless consciousness and the essence of who you are. Isn't that interesting? And people are just obsessed with her. We could list some more, but we need to go on. But the church at Corinth, spiritual immaturity there, huh? And what happened? If we go to chapter 1, we would see divisions and so on going on there. Chapter 5, they were suing each other. Chapter 15, they didn't believe in the resurrection, some of them. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, you were all carnal, you were babes. Eating baby food, basically. Hebrews 5:14, there again, in verse 12, he said, you guys should be teaching, the author of Hebrews says. You guys should be teaching by now, but yet we got to teach you. And in verse 14, the author says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And again, that's the role of those who have the gift of shepherding and teaching to make sure that the people in the pews do grow up. There's a number of examples in Scripture where we could take you where we see spiritual hucksters. We don't have time. And that word for tossed there in verse 14 is a nautical term. It's like waves being tossed to and fro, always seeking to find knowledge and never finding the truth. And the remedy for spiritual immaturity is found in 1 Timothy 4:6, and I will read that one to you. 1 Timothy 4:6, there Paul instructs Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And notice now we added the third graphic up there, and we are to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what do you see there when all of this is accomplished? We see a well-oiled machine, huh? And we see what we have there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, where the whole body, every joint is supplying what it's supposed to, and there's effective working, and every part does its share. The church is a well-oiled machine then when it functions that way, when these things that we see in verses 14 through 13 through 16 are accomplished. And we need to go on. That clock is in high gear again. Okay, a change is commanded in our walk. And if you look at verses 17 through 19, Paul again reminds them of what you were delivered from. Mark mentioned it in breaking of bread this morning, what we have been delivered from. And we could spend a lot of time here. We don't have it, but you need to understand, we talk often about the bad reputation that Corinth had as far as immorality was concerned. But you need to understand that Ephesus had the temple of Diana, and all of these, and this was the, you know, this was the place for her worship. And these were all fertility cults. There were temple priests and priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes, male and female. So I don't have to go any further to let you understand what went on in that temple. And that's what these folks in the church were delivered from. And we'll just go through them quickly. I'd spend wanted to spend some time on each one, but we can't. Futile, vain, self-centered minds. George Truett, evangelist, was at a Texas oil man's house one night for supper, and they went out on the roof after supper, and the oil man pointed out that way, oil derricks out that way, as far as you could see. He says, "That's all mine." And out that way, fields of grain, all mine. Out that way, herds of cattle, all mine. That way, virgin forest. And Joris Truett pointed up and he says, "How much do you own there?" And you know, that's on that first point. Futile, vain, self-centered minds. Aliens and strangers from the life of God. And indeed, they were reminded, the Ephesians in chapter 2, that they were strangers from the covenants of God and aliens, weren't they? Got an ignorance of God, the true God, how what worshiping Him in spirit and truth means. They have a zeal for Him, but without knowledge. Blindness of heart. They're insensitive. Consciences are seared by sin. Eyes are blind by Satan to the gospel. You could go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. They've been given over. They've been abandoned to lewdness and so on. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? If you turn yourself over, I'll turn you over. And then, all uncleanness with greediness. These desires for money or sex or whatever, drugs, is never satisfied. But now when we get to verses 20 and 21, they began with the word but. Verse 20 again, but you have not so learned Christ. And what Paul is saying there is that that life of Christ-likeness you came to know through your personal relationship with Christ, once you became part of Him, is completely different from what you left. You've not so learned Christ. You've learned that your salvation, your conversion, is more than just claiming Christ as Savior. It's leaving everything behind. It's a life to be lived by faith, in faith, and obedience. And here's a quote from Peter, which says the same thing. You've not so learned Christ. It should be different now. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It's true fellowship with Christ now, in Christ, that these things are learned. You know, there in verse 21, it says, indeed, if you have heard Him. Well, obviously, these people didn't hear Christ, but they heard His word. They heard His teaching through the apostles in their time, perhaps. And now, in our day, through pastors and teachers, through shepherds and teachers, teaching the truths of Christ's revelation to those in the assembly. It's His word, it's His spirit, and it's the works of those who have the gifts that do that. Okay, now we want to spend a little bit of time quickly on verses 22 to 24 because they're key. They're verses we use in counseling a lot. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You folks are fortunate. I use this same graphic in counseling, except there I draw it, and it doesn't look as nice as this, and it's not in color. But what are we trying to accomplish here? Well, we're considering three things here. We're considering the emotions, which so often, if we're doing things the old way, if we're following the practices of the old man, what's pulling that train? And the old way of doing things was that your feelings, your emotions, your desires are that locomotive that's pulling the train. And then what happens? Well, those strong feelings, emotions, whether they be fear, anger, hatred, jealousy, whatever they may be, they influence or they pressure or they captivate the mind. Okay? And then next, the will consents to the mind. And as Paul said in Ephesians 2:3, the desires of the flesh are fulfilled. James said in James 1:15, then one desire is conceived. In other words, that desire we see there by the locomotive, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And what does that mean when desire is conceived? That means when it's gained the consent of our will. Then desire is conceived, brings forth sin. Sin brings forth death. So that's the old way of doing things. And any train functioning that way is going to derail in time. It's going to run off the tracks. It's going to get into a lot of trouble. And a lot of times we encounter people whose lives are controlled by feelings instead of faith. Well, here's the new man's way of doing things. Well, now we see we've got a different locomotive out front. Notice verse 23. Be renewed in your spirit of your mind. Be rejuvenated in the spirit of your mind. Your attitude, and so on. And how does that happen? Well, in my mind, that renewed mind is a supernatural work of God. It's as God's Holy Spirit ministers His Word to our hearts and mind. That's how our minds become renewed. And based on that solid foundation of God's Word, now we've got a renewed mind pulling that train. And that renewed mind, remember, a mind that's been renewed by God's Word, by the working of His Holy Spirit, now that renewed mind informs the emotions. Emotions are no longer running wild and pulling the train. And they redirect our desires. Before, our desires were to please ourselves. Now our desires are to please God. And faith, which wasn't there before, was lacking. Feelings were there. Now faith replaces feelings. And then finally, now our wills are motivated to obey Christ, to do the perfect will of God, which we see that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Before, we wanted to do our own wills under that old way of doing things. I was going to give you a practical example of each one, how that worked, but we don't have time. I can see this. I know Brother Jack is going to be ministering next week. And he's going to be giving us, on the portion he's got, he's going to be giving us some practical examples of putting something off and putting something on in its place. Putting off the practices of the old man, putting on the practices of the new. There's a lot of that in what comes after. Okay, we need to summarize here. What did we learn in this portion? God has given spiritual gifts that are tools, hasn't He? And we're just going to go back. Remember what those the purpose of those gifts were to equip us so that we can all perform the work of ministry and so that the body of Christ can be built up. He wants those gifts used. He wants those gifts used. Main reason, I would say out of those three we saw, the main reason is for the edifying, the building up of the church. Also, so there might be unity in the body, especially in local assemblies, so that there can be maturity and Christ-likeness among the saints. And remember, these gifts are tools that should produce change in the lives of individual believers. This is all about change, wasn't it? It was about working together and change in the portion we looked at here today. And then we ask the question, how are you living your lives today? Are you doing things the old way? Or are you doing things the new way? And that's a question that only you can answer. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, I thank you this morning for this. I guess a little bit of a challenging portion this morning, Lord God, but a powerful portion. I pray that the brothers and sisters here this morning were able to understand the importance of it and understand the importance of the gifts that your Son, the Lord Jesus, has given to us, His church, through His Holy Spirit, Lord God, and that we would use those gifts above all, primarily, that your body might be edified and that we would put off those practices of the old man, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, put on the practices of the new. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.